Romans chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then if you would look with me in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, where we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 23 of Galatians 5, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention once again this morning to the virtues that are listed in verse 22. We come to the last one in this verse today, where we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is faith. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. In studying this virtue, it became apparent to me very early on that many translators and commentators look upon this manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit as being somewhat unusual. Why faith? Why faith as a fruit of the Spirit, especially when you consider that in the previous chapters leading up to this portion, Paul has placed such a strong emphasis on faith already? The thrust of this epistle, you could say, is the matter of faith. If I could trace that emphasis for you, follow along with me and look up these references, if you would. Chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Jump down to chapter 3 and verse 2, noting that in this opening portion of chapter 3 especially, Paul is placing a strong emphasis on faith, especially the contrast between faith and works. And so we read in verse 2 of chapter 3, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Verse 9, "So that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Same thing that we read in Romans chapter 1, a quotation from the book of Habakkuk. And verse 12, Galatians 3 and verse 12, "And the law is not of faith." Jump down to verse 23 in chapter 3. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." And in chapter 5 and verse 5, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Now, because of this emphasis on faith, and because of what some might consider to be the obscurity of the mention of faith in verse 22 in connection with these various virtues that we know as the fruit of the Spirit, most modern translators think the meaning must be something other than faith, even though the word is exactly the same as the others in the Greek. And so the word is translated quite often. If you're looking in a modern version, I dare say you're looking at the word faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Now, nowhere else in the New Testament do we find the English word faithfulness. We do find the word faithful, and we do find the word fidelity, which means essentially the same thing. So we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity," or faithfulness, you could say, "that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now, we do find the word faithfulness in the Old Testament on a number of occasions. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, however, the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that appears in the Greek is the word that we generally translate by the English word truth. So when you read that word faithfulness in the Old Testament, the corresponding Greek word is the word for truth. So in Psalm 89 in verse 24 we read, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted." By my faithfulness, or you could read it, "By my truth and my mercy," but "my truth and my mercy shall be with him." Only one time do we actually find the Greek word faith used in the Old Testament. That's in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says, "I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." So if you know the setting of Hosea, you know that's the prophet who married someone who was unfaithful to him. She leaves him and goes and plays the part of a harlot. He's instructed by God to go and take her back. And in that action, we find a pictorial demonstration or illustration of the way the Lord would take back Israel, even when Israel was unfaithful to God. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. The point being, then, that many look upon this manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit as referring to faithfulness or fidelity. And I certainly wouldn't fly in the face of so much scholarship to refuse or refute such a notion. Indeed, I think we can say that faithfulness, as it applies to so many areas of our lives, is an essential fruit of the Spirit. And where this fruit is evident, we'll find faithfulness or trust in our marriage relationships. We'll find faithfulness, or what you could say, dependability in our work relationships. And you'll find faithfulness, or we could call it, in a sense, loyalty in our church relationships, and so on. And in a day such as ours, when fidelity in our relationships has become unfortunately increasingly rare, it becomes very needful for us to bear this fruit of the Spirit. How can a Christian fail, we might ask, to be faithful in his relationships when Christ has been and continues to be faithful to us? When we face trials and challenges in our relationships, and through strife and various provocations, we face the temptation not to be faithful, we would do well to consider how Christ continues to be faithful to us in spite of our many provocations toward Him. In treating this manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, however, I don't want to restrict the meaning only to the idea of fidelity. I think it is a good and valid application. It's important to note that fidelity is the fruit of the Spirit. But I think it's equally important to note that faith itself is the fruit of the Spirit. And even though Paul places such great emphasis already in this epistle on the concept of faith, emphasizing certainly the importance of it, it's also true, nevertheless, that the Christian life is a life that progresses from faith to faith. And this is why we read from Romans chapter 1 this morning. Verse 17 tells us, "For therein, referring to the gospel, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The same or very similar idea is expressed in Psalm 84, where we read in verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee." And then down in verse 7, they go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. I take the idea of faith to faith to be much the same as the idea of going from strength to strength. In fact, both terms are brought together in one verse in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, where we read, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Through faith she received strength because she judged him faithful who promised. You see the connection then between faith and strength. This verse in Hebrews goes a long way in demonstrating to us how the Spirit brings forth the fruit of faith. He ministers Christ to our hearts in such a way that, like Sarah, who is referred to in Hebrews 11, we judge Him, that is God or Christ, we judge Him to be faithful. And in the confidence of His faithfulness to His promises, we become the recipients of a strength beyond our own, a faith or a strength that places us in the realm of the miraculous. And so this is what I want to draw your attention to this morning. This idea of going from faith to faith, or strength to strength, where this fruit of the Spirit is manifested, I think we can say the Christian will go from faith to faith. And like I say, that's what I want to focus on this morning in an analysis. Consider with me, first of all, if you would, the origin of faith. The origin of faith. Our text indicates to us that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And the thing that we've been noting throughout these studies of the fruit of the Spirit is that each of these virtues originates with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who produces them. It's the Spirit who creates them, if you will. These virtues are not things that we merely define and then strive for. Now, it is true that there is a striving process in the course of the Christian's progress. I wouldn't deny that. But we must be able to distinguish very carefully between the right kind of striving and the wrong kind of striving. The text I cited in Romans indicates to us that in our Christian lives we go from faith to faith. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it was, however, in the case of the Christians at Galatia. You could argue, and I think this becomes pretty plain and clear to see in the course of the epistle, that they had gone from faith to works. And that was the whole problem that Paul was having to correct. Oh, they were striving as a Christian should, but they were striving in a wrong way. Which is tantamount to saying that they had begun in the Spirit, but then thought they would be made perfect by the flesh. And so Paul asks them, and we've seen this in chapter 3 and verse 3, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" They evidently thought that that was the way forward. They were being misled. And if we're going to properly advance in our Christian lives, then we must be able to appreciate the fact that faith originates with the Spirit and is a fruit of the Spirit. Question 30 in our shorter catechism asks, "How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ?" And the answer, "The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling." Now that's our shorter catechism. That in and of itself doesn't give an authoritative and inspired answer, but they do cite a text in order to prove the point that they're making, and the text they cite is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." By grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, showing us then very clearly that faith is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is not of yourselves, the verse is teaching us. I can think of no truth in Scripture that is met with such great resistance as this truth. The truth that faith is not of yourselves, but a gift from God. The loss of this truth, which I think, and I believe many would agree, is traceable to the time of Charles Finney, his style of evangelism back in the early 1800s, which has really in large measure made evangelism what it is today. His notion was not that faith was a gift from God. His notion was that faith is something that man inherently possesses and can exercise at his discretion when he so pleases. I never will forget this. I know I've shared it with you before. When I had opportunity to visit the Billy Graham Center up in Wheaton, and they have a display in there that has these silhouetted cutout figures of various preachers from the past in American history, And then there's a panel board in front of you, and you can press a button that corresponds with one of these figures, and it plays a summary capsule of that man's man and ministry. And one of the figures that is highlighted there is none other than Charles Finney. And I never will forget it. I pressed the button to get the summary capsule of this man's man and ministry, and the very first thing you hear, here is the man that changed all the rules of revival. And I remember when I heard that, I think I smacked myself in the head and I said, they don't even try to hide it. In fact, they glory in it. Here's the man that changed all the rules of revival. And what did he say? He said, man can produce revival. He said, it's up to men to bring in revival. Why? Because in his view, men had the inherent capacity to exercise faith. Faith was not looked upon as a gift. Salvation, you see, was not regarded as a miracle. And I hope before we're done today, I can stress the fact that it is a miracle, that I can make you know and appreciate that it's a miracle. But where this matter is lost, this matter of faith, salvation is not regarded as a miracle. It's regarded as a mere decision. An important decision, to be sure, but only a decision in terms of what a man must do and can do. And so our philosophy of evangelism has become to do whatever must be done in order to gain that decision. I've been rereading an old paperback book that I found on my bookshelves. One of the oldest books I think that I have in my possession, just a thin little paperback book. One of the first ones I bought, I think, upon becoming a Calvinist. The name of the book is Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, written by J.I. Packer. And it's in this little book. I may bring some studies out of that book, because I am feeling the burden to stress some of the things that are emphasized in that book. But in that book, he deals with the matter of divine sovereignty as well as human responsibility. He points out that where responsibility is emphasized to the exclusion of divine sovereignty, the mindset that will arise is the mindset that says we are not only responsible for the presentation of the gospel, but we're responsible for the results or the success of the gospel as well. You know, if I believed that, I don't think I could be a preacher. If I believed that, I would have to be, or I would have to strive to make myself the best kind of salesman I could be. My dad was a very good salesman. I'm a very poor salesman. And if I thought it was my task to have to take responsibility for the success of the gospel based on the way I could market it, then I would be in the depths of despair. Listen to what Packer says. I'm going to quote him a little extensively. Bear with me in this and try to gird up and pay attention. He writes, if we regard it as our job not simply to present Christ, but actually to produce converts, to evangelize not only faithfully but successfully, our approach to evangelism would become pragmatic and calculating. We should conclude that our basic equipment, both for personal dealing and public preaching, must be twofold. We must have not merely a grasp of the meaning and application of the gospel, but also an irresistible technique for inducing a response. We should therefore make it our business to try and develop such a technique. And we should evaluate all evangelism, our own and other people's, by the criterion not only of the message preached, but also of visible results. If our own efforts were not bearing fruit, we should conclude that our techniques still needed improving. If they were bearing fruit, we should conclude that this justified the technique we had been using. We should regard evangelism as an activity involving a battle of wills between ourselves and those to whom we go, a battle in which victory depends on our firing off a heavy enough barrage of calculated effects. Thus, our philosophy of evangelism would become terrifyingly similar to the philosophy of brainwashing. In this section of Packer's book, he includes a footnote. He references a book that I don't know if it's any longer in print, and maybe somebody can help me. Debbie's supposed to be doing an internet research project for me to try to track this down. And maybe the book is more common than I know. But it's a book written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a medical doctor who became a preacher back in the earlier 1900s, mid-1900s. And the title of his work is Conversions, Psychological and Spiritual. I think that would be a good book to obtain and read and digest. A book that many, I think, would do well to contemplate and examine themselves by. I dare say that our day must be characterized as a day in which evangelists and big-name preachers and megachurch programs devote themselves to, if I could borrow again from Packer's phrase, to firing off a barrage of calculated effects. I remember learning about one of those effects some years ago. I didn't know this for several years, and then somebody enlightened me to the fact that when you watch those Billy Graham crusades on television, and you see the invitation at the end, it seems like immediately, instantly, there is a tremendous response to the invitation. You see people moving forward at once. What you don't know, perhaps, until you've had some experience there, is that the first people you see are not people coming forward to get saved. They're the counselors. And they have been strategically placed in such a way so as to obtain a psychological effect of giving the impression that everybody's going forward, I better go forward too. And I'm told that not only are the counselors the first ones forward, but they are strategically placed in the middle of the aisles where they sit. They are not to sit on the outside of the aisle, but in the middle of the aisle. So when they stand up and make their way down, they've got to go past people in order to magnify this psychological effect. And I think it has been that kind of rationale that has come to dominate evangelism today, a calculated effect. The results aren't too difficult to discern. We find that many that name the name of Christ and profess to be Christians nevertheless know nothing or demonstrate little or nothing in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul describes them in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 as having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And I dare say that when we look across the state of the church in America today, and we learn, and it's not hard to learn this, it's not hard to observe this, that all the sins in the world are found practically in the same degree within the church, it makes it rather easy to conclude that if that's the gospel, it sure doesn't have much power because their lives aren't affected. Their lives aren't transformed. There is no love for holiness developed as a result of the gospel. It seems that what you find is people going on the same way they've always gone on in the world, but now they cast a religious tint about the whole thing. I suppose Lloyd-Jones would describe them as those who were tricked into becoming Christians by the use of some psychological technique or emotional appeal. This approach to evangelism overlooks completely the fact that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. That faith in Christ does not come naturally. The natural man does not have this capacity. And we're told that in two separate scripture verses. You may know them both. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, if we see and appreciate, on the other hand, that faith is the fruit of the Spirit, and that salvation is nothing short of a miracle, then we'll also see and appreciate that the only way that lasting fruit is brought forth, including the fruit of faith or the fruit of converts to the faith, is through the use of spiritual means. And the means that must be employed are the means of preaching and prayer. I dare say that if more knew this and appreciated this, it would drive them to their knees instead of driving them into the strategy room for a new marketing technique to be employed. This is why we pray on Wednesdays. This is why we have a prayer meeting in the middle of the week. Oh, we pray for many things, but there needs to be something that consistently marks those prayer meetings, and it is that the Lord will empower the preaching of His Word. We pray for that. Because that's the only way it can happen. It doesn't come through, it doesn't come through a sermon outline, no matter how homiletically correct it will be. If I could come before you week by week with a sermon that is so structured that it would earn me a good grade in a seminary course, that's no guarantee that it'll go forth with power. If I stand before you and raise my voice and shout and pound on the pulpit, that's no guarantee that any spiritual effect will be accomplished. No, we are completely dependent upon God for this. And because we acknowledge this, because we recognize this, we meet in the middle of the week and we pray. And one of the things that we pray for consistently is, Lord, bless the preaching of Thy Word. Lord, empower the preaching by Thy Spirit. We are dependent upon Thee. We need for Thee to bless the means that Thou hast ordained, Lord. And not only do we pray for the preaching, the public preaching to be blessed, but we pray that the minds and hearts of our children through the ministries of parents in their homes will be blessed as they teach and sow the seeds of God's Word. And as our Sunday school teachers endeavor to teach that word, we pray, Lord, make it effectual in the lives of these children. You've given us so many children, Lord. Now You've got to enable us to reach them. You've got to enable us to disciple them. You've got to enable us to train them. And the only way it will come is through the use of spiritual means. Spiritual effects must be wrought through spiritual means, not through psychological or emotional or some gimmick-type tricks. If we're to go from faith to faith, therefore, we must know and appreciate that faith originates with the Spirit. But we must not only consider the origin of faith, but would you think with me for a moment, secondly and finally, you think I'm going too long on the first point? Well, there's only 2 points today, so you can heave something of a sigh of relief there. Secondly, not only the origin of faith, but think with me on the advancement of faith. The fact that faith is a fruit of the Spirit and that we're to go from faith to faith indicates to us that we can and we should make progress in our faith. We know, of course, from the New Testament and from the very example of the disciples themselves that we find faith existing in varying degrees in the New Testament. There were times when Christ challenged His disciples for possessing such weak faith. There were a couple of instances in which Christ also commended a couple of individuals for having great faith. There was a time when he chastised his disciples for having no faith. It seemed that their faith practically totally collapsed while crossing the stormy Sea of Galilee. Now, I should perhaps point out that in both instances, whether we're dealing with weak faith or strong faith, both nevertheless constitute saving faith. Thomas Watson notes in his Body of Divinity that a weak faith may nevertheless receive a strong Christ. The woman in the gospel did but touch the hem of Christ's garment to receive healing. It was but a touch of faith, but the important thing was not the intensity of the touch, but the one that she touched. It was Christ. The promise of salvation, you see, is not made to a strong faith, but to a true faith. It is the Christian's desire, however, to go on from faith to faith. Nobody should desire to remain weak in faith, especially when you consider that the thing that makes faith weak is nothing else but unbelief. Why is it that our faith is weak at times? It's because unbelief gains the mastery of us. We are ever having to do battle against our unbelief in order for our faith to advance rather than weaken. How then does our faith advance, or how do we bear the fruit of faith in greater measure? One of the ways in which we may advance in faith is to rise in our estimation of the value of Christ. The higher esteem we hold Him in, the greater will be our faith. The higher our estimate of His greatness, the stronger will be our faith. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious." Again, Thomas Watson says that faith is a Christ-prizing grace. It puts a high valuation on Christ. See how Paul compares Christ with everything else when he writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Such was the value contrast between Christ and anything or everything in this world, that Paul would place no value on the things of this world, especially as they compared to the value of Christ. And do you see from the text the certainty of Paul in this valuation of Christ? This is not something that Paul was reluctant to conclude. This was not a matter in Paul's case of sorrow and lamentation gripping him for things that he might have to give up for Christ. No, the verse begins, "Yea, doubtless." Or in other words, there is no doubt. The matter is absolutely certain that the excellency of the knowledge of Christ is supreme, and that all else peels into insignificance or less in comparison. Now, we are never in danger of overestimating the greatness of Christ. The constant danger we face is the danger of underestimating His greatness. Psalm 78 records for us that the problem with the Israelites wandering in the wilderness was the problem of the limitations they placed on God. And so we read, "How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." So we advance in our faith, or we go from faith to faith by ever striving. Here is a legitimate way to strive now. By ever striving to raise our estimate of the value of Christ. We also advance in faith by subjecting ourselves to what we could call the refining power of faith. When the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 deliberated on the subject of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, Peter stood up and testified, noting in verse 8, that God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Again, Watson makes the observation that morality may wash the outside, but faith washes the inside. And then he cites this text in proof of that, purifying their hearts by faith. This is not to suggest that our advancement in faith makes us sinless. There will always be a struggle between the two natures in a believer. We've seen this already in our study of Galatians. We've noted from chapter 5 and verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And again, Thomas Watson notes that though faith doesn't take away the life of sin, it does take away the love for sin. And so in our progress in faith, we discover that not only does our estimation of Christ's value rise, but our contempt for sin grows stronger also. We learn to hate the sins that would have destroyed us apart from Christ's intervention on our behalf. And we learn to hate the sins that nailed our Savior to a tree. And in this fashion, you could say that we go from faith to faith, knowing the refining power of faith. You could say that while faith pertains to the things that are unseen, and while it pertains in large measure to the inward part of man, the invisible part of man, the soul, it is true nevertheless that just as the physical body becomes fit through the right use of diet and exercise, so our faith advances through the right use of spiritual dieting and exercising also. Which means that we must constantly feed on Christ, and we must constantly be engaged in the practice of prayer. I've been drawing a lot from Thomas Watson under this heading. Listen to what he says on the subject of growth in our faith. "Growth of faith is seen by doing duties in a more spiritual manner. With more fervency, we put coals to the incense from a principle of love to God. When an apple has done growing in bigness, it grows in sweetness. So thou performest duties in love and art sweeter, and come off with a better relish." Oh, that's going from faith to faith. And though we must ever be aware of placing the cart before the horse when it comes to the matter of obedience, we nevertheless advance in faith as we, by faith, and that's the important thing to note, we, by faith, strive to obey. So we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." If I could express the matter to you, especially in the light of Paul's argument to the Galatians, then I would say that we advance our faith by learning and appropriating the doctrine of justification by faith. As we read earlier in chapter 5 and verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." This is our hope of faith, that on that day of judgment, when we stand before God, will be found in Him not having our own righteousness, which is of the law and can never bring us to heaven, but our hope is that on that day we'll be found having the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. This is the grounds for our faith, the merit of Christ's love, our life and death charged to our account. And this so affects our hearts that we fall in love with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. This is faith which worketh by love. We read in Galatians 5 and verse 6. As we reckon upon our standing with God, which is based on the merit of Christ, then we find ourselves driven by this love, driven not in the sense that we're trying to earn God's favor, but driven rather by the love that fills our hearts because of God's favor freely bestowed upon us. And in that power of faith which is focused on Christ's love and Christ's provision, we strive for obedience and we strive for greater conformity to the one who loved us and redeemed us to himself by his blood. We welcome the work of his Spirit, convicting us of our sins because we've learned by faith to hate the sins that would have damned us. And we welcome the work of his Spirit, ministering Christ to our hearts, assuring us by pointing us to him that there is indeed forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. In this fashion, then, the Spirit works faith in our hearts. And in this fashion, we advance from faith to faith and from strength to strength. The strength representing the power of love and thanksgiving for all that Christ has done for us. And so I wonder this morning, as we bring this time to a close, are you bearing this fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of faith? Have you been saved by faith? Are you going from faith to faith? This epistle certainly emphasizes the importance of faith. I trust that as you see and appreciate where faith originates and how it advances, that you will indeed bring forth this fruit of the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this day for the gift of faith. We acknowledge before thee, O Lord, that if left to ourselves, we would never exercise faith in Christ. We would exercise faith in ourselves. We would deny that we even needed a Savior. We would think that we could offset our bad deeds with good ones. And we would discover to our horror that we would be lost and undone before thee. But we thank thee, Lord, for sending Christ. And we thank thee for sending the Holy Spirit to so work upon our hearts that we've gained an interest in Christ. We attribute this to thy grace. We attribute it to thy power. And we thank thee, Lord, that because we believe in Jesus Christ, we can truly acknowledge that we've been the recipient of a great miracle. A miracle that is no less spectacular than Christ himself rising from the dead. For Lord, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet by thy grace, we've come to believe in thy Son. O Lord, I pray that thou wilt help thy people to go from faith to faith. And I pray that thou wilt help us to be faithful in all our dealings in this world. And we ask, O Lord, that if there are any in our midst that have never come to faith in Christ, O Lord, I would pray for such as these, that thou wilt strive with them and compel them, that thou wilt compel or command the light to shine in their hearts, show them their sin, show them the provision thou hast made, and grant, O Lord, that they'll exercise faith to the saving of their souls. And then may they turn and bless thee for the possession not only of Christ, but even of that faith that lays hold of him. So, Lord, take our thanks for thy blessings to us. And we do ask, O Lord, that as we go forth from this house, that we may indeed be strengthened, that our faith in thee will grow. We plead the blood of thy Son over our unbelief and over the forces that work against us exercising faith. And we ask, O Lord, that in the power of Thy love we may overcome unbelief and the sins that easily beset us. So hear our prayer, O Lord, and receive our praise and our thanks for all that Thou hast done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.